Thank you. Red's normal. Okay. But it is a color, so that's a start. So, Palm Sunday is a great Sunday. Now, to be honest with you, I never really understood Palm Sunday. And as a kid growing up, I could not understand why people would want to like wave palm branches in the air and get all excited about someone on a very small little donkey coming in. But it's actually a very, very powerful, powerful part of the story of how God is saving us and has saved us. But before we get into it this morning, we want to take a step back and actually look at our lives and look at actually something we all have in common. Now, everyone needs to get saved from something, whether it's big, whether it's small, whether it's important or it's not. Everyone experiences a need to get rescued. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've experienced that before, yeah? Now, a long time ago, I lived in the United States, and I had the distinct privilege of being invited over to American Thanksgiving. Have any of you been to an American Thanksgiving before? Yeah, it's not like Canadian Thanksgiving. Canadian Thanksgiving is usually at a cold time of the year, and it's short, and we don't do anything afterwards except kind of like lay around maybe a bit. But for them, it's a huge holiday. Actually, in American Thanksgiving, they have more people coming to visit home than they do at Christmas time. It's a big deal. And so I got to go to this American Thanksgiving, and I was sitting there, and it was a really formal deal. Now, I'm kind of a bit of a hick and a country bumpkin, right? So for me to come to a place where they have like nice linen and they got two or three glasses and then they got two sets of forks and I didn't even know what most of these things were for and plates and we all had to sit there and people dressed up and I had to sit there and I dressed the best that I could. I looked like the charity case that year at their table. But I sat there and it was this big, beautiful dinner and it was just really formal and I couldn't really do much other than just kind of be very polite and participate. Well, it was one of those things where they actually give you your food on a plate. It's not like, you know, where we grew up where we just had a big pot of potatoes and then and then people just grabbed and took. So I had this whole plate and there's many different things I couldn't really recognize and I took a bite into, I think, what was a sweet potato, but I'm not really sure. Anyway, I had a really wicked gag reflex. Like, awful. It was just brutal. I could barely even hold it in my mouth, and I had a huge blob of this on the plate. I had only a three-quarter glass kind of thing of water, and there was no refills. Now, being as I was a guest at this house, I couldn't really just say, well, I can't eat this. So I forced myself to eat that entire thing on a half a glass of water. It took 45 to 50 minutes, and the entire time I was begging for, or thinking in my head, I got to get out of here. There's no way I can finish this. And I kept thinking about fantasy scenarios about how I could excuse myself and get out of there and just do whatever because I just could not eat this. It was so disgusting. So I definitely needed to get rescued there. Now, I, of course, have been married to Karen now for 17 and a half amazing years. And she once confided in me, and she told me she's actually watching me because she's listening on the speaker there. But she said once, she says, you know, Clint, sometimes when people just talk all the time, I just got to get out of there. I just need to get saved from the conversation. And I'm like, really? Where have you experienced this? She says, mostly with you. So, but, you know, she would experience that kind of needing a rescue from that. But, you know, it's, funniness aside, there are times when actually getting rescued is a very big deal, and it's really, really serious stuff, right? I also knew a person, actually, we grew up on a dairy farm, and this particular relative of mine was moving the dairy cows in for the morning to get milked, and he got hit from behind by a bull. And because it was about this time of year, he fell into the mud, and he could sink, and as that bull was jumping all over him, he would just sink further into that mud, and he screamed as loud as he could. And the only thing that saved his life was a German shepherd who ran into that pen and grabbed that bull right, just lockjaw, right on the bull's nose, And the bull started throwing that dog everywhere. And that gave my relative enough time to just simply inch out of there and get out from under the fence. And, you know, it messed him up pretty bad. And when he tells the story, he says, "That dog didn't come, I would have been a goner." And he always says that more than anything else, the only thing that he was thinking that says, "I have to get out of here, I need to get saved, someone's got to save me." But it's really interesting because every culture on the planet throughout all of human history has this basic idea in it as part of its culture. There's this deep-seated idea that people need to be rescued and they need to be saved. And there's this deep need in humans to actually look for someone to save them in one form or another, either someone or something. And this is because we have lots of experiences in our life that we need to get saved from, right? Whether it's finances, or the lack of finances that you want to get saved from, or whether it's your job that's never ending and you just need to get out of it, right? Whether it's like bad relationships or poor health, or it's problems that you create for yourself, like addictions or bad coping habits, or what other people have done to us. The idea that enters our head over time, I need something to rescue me. And that's something that just comes. Now, getting saved or rescued matters to us because we get into that position where we just simply can't work our way out on our own anymore. We get entrenched. And when we get like that, that's when we think someone needs to pluck us out. And that's the only way we think we can keep moving on. And we instinctively start to look for someone or something specifically to solve that problem. And the longer we're feeling that need to get saved, the more we fixate on it. And the more it becomes bigger in our mind and it kind of takes shape. Now, Palm Sunday is really important to us. It's a special Sunday for us because it does celebrate Jesus coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and as that particular event that was going to precede his death and resurrection that would follow within 5 to 6 days. But Palm Sunday isn't about a simple event. Its significance has everything to do with the great promise of God to save and to rescue his people. Now, God's salvation, I'm going to be honest with you, it's pretty weird. It's not common, it's not normal, and it's usually misunderstood. But God's salvation and his rescue is infinitely more important and meaningful and life-impacting than we can imagine. So this morning, I want you to sit back, and I'm going to take you through the story of Palm Sunday, and we're going to learn an important part of God's great story of saving us. Now, few people understand the need or desire to be saved like the Jews did. And at the time of Jesus, their desire to be saved was at a fever pitch. They had been fixating on being saved for so long that that was all they could see. And rightfully so, because they were people who had pretty much lost everything. They had been taken off into exile after blowing it with their relationship with God for hundreds of years. And as a result of that, they lost their independence, they lost their freedom, they lost their identity, and they were living their lives according to another person's rules. They were under someone else's thumb all the time. But what kept them going, more than anything else, occupation, after oppression, was the idea that God was going to save them and rescue them. Now, Jesus, at the time that he had been in Galilee and started his ministry, he'd been growing in popularity and also in infamy in about the 2.5-3 years that he had been ministering. And amazing miracle after miracle had been happening, and people started to think that, yeah, he might actually be the one we're looking for. But a lot of other people started to see him as a real threat, because with all of these miracles came these really, really revolutionary, bizarre, and scary types of teachings that were talking about a new kingdom, and it was not lining up with anything they were looking for to be saved. But nobody doubted, whether they loved Jesus or hated Jesus, that he could actually do something about saving somebody or something. They knew that there was something really serious about him. And as Jesus was coming down with thousands of other Galilean pilgrims for the Passover, which was in the city of Jerusalem in the south, which they did every year, they were about to find out actually what the saving was going to be like. So then we get this kind of neat story. And starting in Matthew chapter 21, 1-5, you can follow along or look at it on the PowerPoint. I'll read it out for you here. But starting with the first 5 verses here. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, which is right close to Bethany, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent the two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This is what took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a foal, and on the..." I can't read the last line. That's okay. On a colt. On the foal of a donkey. Yes, thank you. Now, Jesus comes to town, and he comes to town to prove a point. He's coming in with this large crowd, so he decides to stage a demonstration. And he does this to further help those who are willing to listen and to follow, but he's also doing this deliberately to force a confrontation with the Jewish authorities that were there and already suspicious of him in Jerusalem. So he stops right outside the city, in a suburb in Bethany, or Bethpage, and he looks for a colt and a donkey. Now, it wasn't like he was tired after 3 long days of traveling and he was looking for a ride for the last few miles into town. He's doing something altogether different. Jesus demonstrates his supernatural power or supernatural knowledge when he tells the disciples where to get a donkey. But that actually was nothing compared to what he does next. So Jesus tells the disciples who are out to go get this donkey and colt that if anyone says anything to you about it, say to the Lord, or say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now there's 2 really big things going on here. So the first thing is that Jesus is practicing a form of requisitioning. It was something that royalty could do. So basically, this is a real simple idea. Kings would basically come into an area, and if they needed anything, they would send their servants, and they would say, "Just go take that and get it for me." And they would go and do that, and then they would basically give them a stamp or some sort of like phrase. And that was like a royal phrase, and that would be their way of basically saying, "Yes, we can legally take your things from you to give it to the king. The king has a purpose for it. This is what it's for." So that's what they're doing, which is pretty amazing because he's just a simple teacher out from Galilee. But here's what really gets them. Jesus gives them a different kind of royal stamp. He says, if anyone says to you anything about it, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them back right away. Now, the word Lord is the word kairos that they use, and that's actually the word they usually use for the word God. Now, they're using it in 2 senses here because they're talking about my master, who is God. So this is what they were saying in effect. They were going up to people who were asking when they were taking their donkey that their master, who is representing God himself, and is God himself, needs a donkey for divine service. Now, that really caught people's attention because 500 plus years earlier, when the Jewish world was literally falling apart, and the Babylonians were marching towards Jerusalem and going to wipe them out and take whoever survived off into captivity, they had nothing left and they were on the ropes. They had nothing left to go on and they knew they had blown it. They still had hard hearts, and the only prophets that were left that were saying anything about it was Jeremiah and another one named Zechariah. And Zechariah had said, "You guys are in serious trouble. Jeremiah's talked about a new covenant that's going to come because you've blown the old one. And until that happens, you guys are going to be handed over to your sin and you're basically going to experience the consequences of your hard hearts. But when you're ready and you come back, what's going to happen is you're going to find somebody, a new Messiah, who's going to come and he's going to give you a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be something that's going to allow you to be able to connect directly with God again. And here's a very specific sign you need to look out for because it's hard to tell sometimes." And he tells them at the end of verse 5 to do what? Right? Here comes your king riding on a donkey. Look for him. And it's very specific. He's gentle and riding on a donkey on a colt. So Jesus began this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he presents the public challenge to the Jewish leaders that here's the Messiah right in front of you. What are you going to do about it? But for those who are having the hope and the faith to believe, God is literally keeping his promise to save them, and it's unfolding right in front of their own eyes. Promises do happen. Good things do come true. So the people respond. And it says here next in the text, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. The crowd that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." So the plan goes off without a hitch. The two disciples go off and they do what they're told. People seem to start to recognize what's going on. They place their cloaks on the animals, and they place them in front of them on the road, and then they grab tree branches and they go basically fill the gaps. This was basically the appropriate kind of action that you did for royalty. So they did get that first part. They really saw it. And as people went along and they were getting more excited and more were coming in to join the crowd, it started to take the shape of a royal celebration. And this would have been reminiscent for them like old victory parades from triumphant kings in the Old Testament, that they used to have them like David and all these other ones. But there was something that was a little off, because Jesus wasn't acting like any sort of royalty they had ever seen before. So here is Jesus riding humbly and peacefully on a donkey, pure of heart, and the only one who's truly holy. Now this is a striking contrast with other kings who had come before, because they had looked something like this. Riding a war horse, coming in as an aggressive military leader and celebrating a victory of some sort with some sort of huge parade and party in the capital city. People had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was, but they didn't lose sight of the fact that a Messiah could save them. So they did something kind of odd. They started calling out to Jesus, calling him the Son of David. That was effectively calling him a king. But then they also cried out the word Hosanna. Does anyone know what Hosanna means? No? At the time that they were saying it, it was a kind of a form of praise, but its original meaning was God save us. So what they started to do is they saw who Jesus was, and they knew that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy. They had two funny ideas, and they tried to put them together. You're a king, but God's going to save us. So the people saw this prophecy unfolding, and they tried to grapple with it as best as they could. And they knew that a great triumph was going to happen, but it wasn't going to be through a show of force. It was going to be through suffering, humility, and ultimately through peace. So here's where it gets really interesting. And the last little bit of the story. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, the huge crowd of people were there, and it had a powerful impact on them. And even though they were used to huge crowds coming into Jerusalem, this one was really different. It says that they were stirred. Now, stirred is a really mild word for what's going on here. The actual original word that they're using more literally means shaken. It's the actual word they use that we use for seismic today. So it's used to describe earthquakes or apocalyptic events. So more accurately, the crowds were shaken wild with excitement. That's what's going on here. Now, those seeing this big crowd of people that were coming obviously wanted to know who this was, because they didn't know what to make of all this wild, shaking, dramatic excitement. Now, if you'd been in the crowd and you'd heard that Jesus' disciples had announced to everyone that their Lord, meaning their master and God, was coming, and you saw with your own eyes the literal fulfillment of a prophecy that you knew was a sign of the Messiah, and there was a whole throng of people that were growing and crying and calling out for God to save them, you would expect a pretty powerful reply, wouldn't you? It would be pretty obvious. It's sitting there staring you right in the face. But instead, the Galileans do something really weird, something odd. What do they call him? Call him a prophet. A prophet. Really? And what else do they say about him? He's from Galilee. In other words, he's from nowhere. And what else do they say? Nothing else. Nothing else. All of this hoopla for a prophet that is basically no different than the thousands of other prophets that have come before, from a place that didn't matter, for a purpose that wasn't stated, or nobody seemed to really be able to say or articulate or care about enough to say. What a terrible anticlimactic ending, isn't it? It's like a massive build up, and then boom, drops into nothing. So what's up with these people? Now, these same people who cried out for God to save them 5 days later would also be many of the same people who would be crying out for Jesus to be killed, to be crucified. The same people. These people had no appreciation for what Jesus would have to go through to save them. They had no appreciation. They could not understand that a Messiah was needed to rescue them and that their rescue would involve terrible suffering and death on their part. All they knew was that they needed saving. So what they do is they paint Jesus into a role that they can understand regardless of how it misses the mark. But what a God we serve and we live for and follow, because he saves us in ways that we can't even imagine. In Romans chapter 5, I love this passage. He says, he's writing to the church in Rome, he says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Still sinners. So while we were selfish, while we were stupid, while we were ignorant, while we were cruel, while we were completely undeserving, totally lost, and loving being lost, Christ died for us. God saves in a way that only he can, and God saves us in a way that we really need saving from and not what we think we need saving from. God saves us by reaching out and bridging that gulf of lostness despite our inability to understand, to know, or to appreciate what's going on. And God saves us so that we can not just be rescued from death, but that we can be saved for life. God cares about you more than you can possibly imagine. Now, sometimes it seems like God isn't rescuing us from what we need saving from. Life just continues to get hard, and we never get that being plucked out from the sky feeling. This happens a lot of the time because we see with our eyes, and we don't see with our heart. We don't look at the big gaping hole in our own life and surrender ourselves to God. We want God to come to us on our terms and in our way, and we want it to stay that way. And if it won't be that way, then we won't take him. So we can only meet God on our terms and our terms only. But that's not how it works. And thank God it doesn't work that way, because if it did, we would never get out of where we're at. So 5 days later, after this Passover meal he has with his disciples, the end is near. He leaves the disciples. He goes to Gethsemane, and it tells us in chapter 26 of Matthew, if you want to go home and read it, it says that Jesus became deeply grieved to the point of death. And he went on by himself, leaving his disciples. He fell on his face to the ground and started praying with his heart, pleading with his heart to God. And here is what he said: "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus was struggling. He was grappling with having to take on the weight of the entire world to be a sacrifice for something he never did. And he did it for people that didn't even appreciate what he was doing. Didn't ask, didn't respect it, didn't honor, nothing. And Satan and all of his forces were doing everything they could to stop him, pressuring him, pushing him as much as they could. And right at this focal point, here's what he said: "Yet not my will, but your will be done." God's will is to save you, and that means surrendering your will to his, turning to him and trusting in his plans and his purposes for saving you. My prayer for you and my prayer for all of us is that as we pray for his will to to be done in every area of your life, that you will experience his saving grace and his saving plan for you. And whatever form that that takes in your specific life circumstances, you get to experience the richness of how God moves heaven and earth to save you. And that's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday as we get ready for honoring Christ's victory over death. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we are in awe at the privilege that you would save us, that you would come down into this world, regardless of whether or not we even could even identify who you were, and that you would individually come to save each and every one of us. We are truly inspired by the fact that you are passionate about us to love us this way. Lord, we fall short in so many different ways. We continue to fall short as believers. We continue to stumble. We continue to fall. And my prayer, Lord, this morning, as our prayer is, that you continue to reveal to us your love to us, and that we experience your saving grace in every area of our life, and we seek your will in every aspect of our life. All this we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Clint has reminded us.
Now I can see you.
Clint has reminded us that it isn't our ways. God's ways are so much more and bigger than our ways. But the ultimate thing that God wants is to save us, to come to meet our needs. And today, in whatever circumstances we're at, we have a Savior. We have the one who brings us out of the situations. Stand and join us as we come before him and sing about the power of Jesus' name. Oh, and I forgot, I have to turn the piano on because it goes to sleep. Turn in your books to number 240.
I want to close off with the doxology in Revelation chapter 1. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. Please fellowship with us, have coffee, and spend some time together as a family.